Remember, my beloved, that when Esther appeared before King Xerxes, her fear was very great, and she seemed about to faint. She leaned on her handmaid. Yet when the king saw that she had something important to say, then God changed the heart of Xerxes and he showed interest. He came down from his throne and touched the neck of Esther with his golden scepter, which was a sign that he was favorably disposed toward her. And the king says to Esther, after he had embraced her, after he had kissed her, "Speak to me, that is, tell me what you have to say to me, what is happening to you?" And she answers, "I saw you, my lord, as an angel of God, and my heart was troubled by fear of your glory, for you are wonderful, my lord, and your face is full of grace. I saw, and that is why I trembled." She means, that is why I was afraid. "I saw you, my lord, as an angel of God. That is why my heart was troubled by the fear of your glory." Here, so that you understand it, she means this. It is just as when we see an angel of God. She did not want to tell him outright that he was an angel of God. Just as we see an angel of God and suffer a loosening of the joints, a paralysis of the joints that hold the members of our body together. This is what happened to me when I saw your glory, that is, the gold and the diamonds that you were wearing upon you. This is the meaning of, "I trembled at your presence." But then she goes on to say, "You are wonderful, my lord, and you are worthy of wonder for the riches and the glory that you have upon you, and your face is full of grace, and your face is full of sweetness." Esther is not lying. First of all, he frightens me with that costly and golden array that the king had upon him. To give you a picture, it is as if we now saw a man in full armor, with his breastplate, with a spear. Let us take an ancient warrior, we would say, with a helmet. Tell me, if we suddenly saw a warrior standing before us, would we not be frightened? So this is what happened to Esther now. Then she tells him that your face is full of grace, of sweetness. And this is true, because when Esther came in, the king was in a state of anger. But at once God, right there and at the opportune moment, changes the heart of the king, so that it was transformed into a beautiful face. That is, into a face that had a sweetness. The proof being that just before this he was speaking to her with very kind words. "What is happening to you, Esther? What is wrong? What is it, Esther? I am your brother. Take courage, you shall not die. For our command is common to us. Come forward." You see how peaceful the words are? Well, of course his face was peaceful. So Esther is not lying at all. She is speaking literally. However, we must also emphasize something else. There is a courtesy here. This courtesy was so necessary. It also had to achieve a purpose. It is not flattery, but this courtesy is necessary, not only for the purpose for which Esther is going, but also because, you see, this is how we ought to speak to all people. To see a precedent for this, take the time when Jacob is calculating, on his return from Mesopotamia, how he will face his brother Esau. 20 years had passed, but the bad memory still lingered, and now, on his return, Esau might cut down him and his wives and his children. That is why Jacob used that stratagem of sending gifts to Esau, and indeed not all at once, but in stages. One delegation will go with gifts as Esau comes out to meet him. Then the second delegation will go. Then the third delegation will go. So that when someone sees gifts coming again and again and again, gradually, of course, because the calming of the heart and the soul is itself also gradual. He does not come with a knife, he is made favorably disposed. This is the stratagem Jacob used, to see how his brother would be disposed toward him. But just in case, and perhaps out of excessive fear, in any case, just to be safe, he divided both his wives and his children into two camps. So that he appears with the one wife and with some of the children, the other wife is behind. Another party further back, whom Esau does not see, with the other children, he said. "If my brother kills me, let at least my other children, further back, remain alive." You see that Jacob is not concerned about descendants merely and by chance, but because he believes in the Messiah, for suppose that they were all killed, then how would the Messiah come? You will say to me, "Was this his own affair? Was it not God's affair?" Even so, people too took their measures, to show that man must cooperate with God. And when he met his brother Esau, he made prostrations, indeed progressively, and by stages he makes his prostrations from quite far off. He draws near again, makes prostrations, and when he comes close before his brother he says, "Brother, no, excuse me, my lord." He did not call him brother, he called him lord, my lord, thus and so. And I saw your face as the face of God. No flattery at all. How glad I was when once I was reading an ascetic book and saw it say there that we should see the face of every person, of every single human being, as the face of God. Because this is true and profound. Because every person is the image of God. So you see that it is not flattery, it is a truth. It is another matter that this case is emphasized in order to achieve a purpose. Jacob, to soften the heart of Esau, and rightly so. What was he to do? Speak to him harshly, and let it come to bloodshed. And Esther, to soften the heart of the king, and rightly so. For what was the alternative, that the king should kill her, or that she should fail in her plan for the people of Israel to be saved? So we see that we can look upon every person as the face of God, and this is not flattery. That is why in that patristic book it says, "You have seen the face of a brother." It says there, "You have seen the face of God." If only we could grasp this, my beloved, then how different our life would be. But perhaps you will say to me this, "Well and good, I see this way, but do the others see this way?" And when we have corrupt people standing before us and so on and so forth, my dear ones, even in hell, the damned will not cease to be images of God there too. Even in hell, this does not concern them. It concerns us. How I choose to see the other person concerns us and nothing else. And this is exactly how we must act toward all people, even if others are hostile toward us. I tell you truly, this is how it must be. But even as Esther says these things, you can see that fear is still very intense within her heart. You see that she was moved by the king's gracious disposition toward her. The point is that while she was still speaking, she gave way from sheer exhaustion. She faints, as she is saying these things. Now it is not merely that her knees buckled, but she fainted outright, and slumped to the ground. And then the servants came running, the whole retinue of this king, who himself was shaken the moment he saw Esther fall to the ground in a faint. So they came, the king's attendants, and the king himself, and they comforted her, that is, they helped her there to rise and revive her, and they kept asking her what was wrong. Indeed, the king asks her, "What do you want, Esther? What do you want, and what is troubling you? What does she want? What is she lacking?" It is like the times when we see someone collapse in front of us, and we long to help them. And of course we ask him such questions, that is only natural, and the king goes so far as to say, "Esther, don't be sad. What has happened to you? What is wrong? Even up to half of my kingdom, whatever your request may be, just tell me, and I will give you half my kingdom." Of course, Esther longed to hear gracious words, and now she looks for the moment to raise her great matter. The great matter is the salvation of Israel. You will ask me, could a king really give away half his kingdom? So easily. My dear ones, we have many such cases in antiquity where kings could do exactly this. Remember what? Herod Antipas. When his niece and stepdaughter danced before him, Herodias, forgive me, Salome. What did he say? "Ask me for whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, and I will give it to you." Of course, today we cannot grasp this, because we say, "And what, my lord king, is the kingdom yours? Are the people yours? Is the state yours, my dear ones?" Today a king cannot say this, so simply, because the kingdom is not his own private estate. But in that era, the kingdom was personal property. You should know this. Back then, the rulers who governed a state held it as their own possession, and they milked it, and they lived very well. That is why they even waged their wars to bring in revenue. That is how they thought in those days. Such was their whole idea of the state and the kingdom. Naturally, this was not the case in Greece. In antiquity, we tend to forget this. It was the case in the East. This was the Eastern way of thinking, of feeling, and of acting. In Greece, things were altogether different. Whether we had the democracy of the Athenians or the other kingdoms, of Sparta or whatever else, those who governed stood under the laws, they stood under the laws, and this was true even of tyranny, such as the 30 tyrants who ruled in Athens. And even where such tyranny existed, notice this, they could not treat Athens as their private estate, whereas Xerxes treats his whole state as his private estate. That is why he says to Esther, "I give you half my kingdom, how can you give it? From where? Is it really yours? And yet, to his mind, it was his. You see the different way of thinking. These things are enormously useful, my dear ones, to understand them within their place in history. Enormously useful. Just as it is useful to know how the people of the Paleolithic era built their houses. Why is it useful? I will tell you something that may strike you as strange. I opened an archaeology book, and there it showed two houses. This archaeology book is a publication of the Bank of Greece, and it deals with the Neolithic era in the region of Thessaly. It is a thick, large format book, very fine, with wonderful pictures. Now, it showed a hut, that is, a house of the Paleolithic era, which was round, and it had its inner compartments. Now, how shall I describe it to you? The compartments inside were like a snail's shell. That is, a corridor wound its way through the rooms, but spiraling, coiling like a helix. Next to it, it set a Sarakatsani hut from our own modern life, inviting the reader to compare the two. Further on, it showed a dwelling with three floors from the Neolithic era. A dwelling with three floors, and beside it, it set a modern apartment building, and it asks underneath, what is the difference? From drawings that survived from that era, it showed the way they used to thresh the grain. Next to it, it placed a photograph of village women, farm women of our own time. A modern photograph, threshing, because in many places the tractor cannot reach. In Epirus, for example, they have no tractors there. Because the terrain is mountainous, the tractor cannot go. So they thresh by the primitive means, the very ones we still had until quite recently. And so it draws the comparison. What is the real value of all this? Simply this. Whatever existed back then exists today as well. It is only improved. But the very same thing is still there. They built houses. We build houses. They ate wheat. They threshed wheat. We thresh wheat. I don't know whether nowadays we bring in machines and this and that. Do you know what this means? It confirms the word of Holy Scripture. There is nothing new under the sun, says Solomon. Whatever used to happen happens now, and will keep happening. So in truth, we cannot go on boasting about progress and progress and more progress. Do you know how important this is? Only if we grasp this, and it is offered to us precisely by an archaeology book, will we be able to understand vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and that you can lean on nothing except one thing. God set you upon the earth to become a saint. You are to use material things only so far, and in such a way that they serve your sustenance and his glory, and nothing more. That is all. They are very useful things. How useful! They change our mindset. They change our point of view. They make us see differently from the way worldly people see, and they bring us to our senses. These things make us prudent. And so, my beloved, we see that all these things are for our benefit yet. Consider this. King Xerxes offers Esther half of his kingdom. What would a vain woman have done? Let me tell you what a vain woman would have done. She would have forgotten her true purpose and said, "Oh, what good fortune is mine? Give me half your kingdom." But when Esther prayed, she had fixed it firmly in her mind, and she never lost sight of her true purpose, even when the king was ready to grant her whatever she asked. Suppose he says to you, "I give you half my kingdom." So what then? If she were vain, she would have done one thing. But if she were wicked, she would have done what Herodias did. Herodias was asked by her daughter, Salome, "What shall I ask for? My father has told me he will give me up to half his kingdom." And what did she say? "The head of John on a platter." Do you see the wickedness? The wickedness rose higher. It proved stronger. Even than Herodias's vanity, than her desire to have half the kingdom for her own. These are the driving motives of evil people, or of the vain, or of the cunning in general, of sinners. Esther does not stray from her purpose and her goal. The kingdom does not interest her. She said so in her prayer. We heard it. "Lord," she says, "even the crown I wear, and the costly clothes I wear, I loathe them. When I am alone in my chambers, I do not even put them on to admire myself." So how, then, would she here stray from her purpose and ask for her own self-serving things, and not for her main purpose, which was the salvation of her homeland? Listen. The salvation of the homeland. She will say it a little further on. We will see it today. She says to the king, "Could I ever go on living alone, without my homeland being saved?" Listen to the words. "Indeed, it is just as Mr. Chiropolis told me, who had come here last week. He said to me, It is the only book of Holy Scripture that speaks about homeland and love of homeland. The only book of the Old Testament, in the sense of the very term homeland and love of homeland, the term homeland itself. Because this love of homeland and the homeland, the concept of homeland, we do find in other books of the Old Testament as well. But with the word homeland, it is the first book, and love toward the homeland. And indeed he told me that in our times, now that people have stopped loving their homeland at all, it is considered outmoded, out of fashion, to love your homeland. That is where we have come. Did you hear what I said? Among the young, it is considered an outdated fashion to love your homeland. The bringing forward of this book comes to help us so very much in understanding eternal truths. So, her goal is the salvation of Israel. And so, when the king asks her and says, "What do you want? Up to half my kingdom. Anything at all," she answers, "Your Majesty," having come to herself, "Your Majesty, today is a solemn day for me, and I ask one favor. What is the favor you want? That you and Haman come to my chambers, so that I may set a banquet for you. Look, pay attention, out of half the kingdom." This is what she asks. "Very well," says the king, "with great pleasure. Make haste, Haman. Run quickly. Send word to Haman." Because when the queen appeared, it was the morning hours. Consequently, the meal would be at midday. So Haman had to be notified in good time, so that these two, king and prime minister, would be in the queen's chambers, where she would give them a reception and a banquet. At the moment they are eating at the table, and during the drinking, it is not the moment they are eating, they had already eaten. You know, many things that come to us from secular literature are useful to us. Herodotus tells us that when the Persians ate, they never drank wine. The food would finish, completely and utterly finished, and only at the end did they drink wine with nuts. Consequently, when it says, "and during the drinking," it means the meal had finished, and they are at the end, they are at the dessert, as we would call it today. They are at the fruit. And the king asks Esther, "What is it, Queen Esther?" "And it shall be whatever you request, so tell me what you want." "And whatever you desire will be yours, I will give it to you." Then she answers, "This is my request and my petition. That is to say, you wish to know what I want and what I am asking for. If the queen has found favor before you, I beg you earnestly, very earnestly, come again tomorrow at midday so that I may set a banquet for you and Haman." "Well done," he tells her. "We will come." Of course, the king always assumes that Esther wants to ask him for something. Perhaps you will ask, why does Esther delay? First of all, why does Esther ask for the king together with Haman, and not the king alone? She could have said to the king, "You know, your prime minister is asking for such and such, for our death. So why now does she want Haman there as well together with him, in order to strike him decisively, so that Haman would not get to the king privately and turn the matter around? That is, so that Haman too would be present, so that he would be given no room to change things. This is very significant, very shrewd. The second reason, why does she delay and delay? She wants to make the king's heart more and more favorable toward her, so as to be certain of achieving her purpose. But someone might say to her, "Esther, the king is offering you up to half the kingdom. What more do you expect?" It seems that she wanted. We do not have Xerxes before us, nor can the text preserve for us the twitches of his face, of the muscles of his face. She judged, it seems, that she should not tell him yet. A short delay was needed. We cannot judge this ourselves. She was the one who judged it. But it seems she was moved by divine inspiration, because there needed to be a short interval of time. Things should not happen all at once, so that Mordecai could step onto the scene in a way that would win the king's favor. But Esther does not think of this, does not know it, does not reckon with it, cannot even imagine it. This is in the mind of God, and he inspires Esther to postpone the announcement of her request. So, when the meal was over, the midday meal, always the midday meal, not an evening one, and that matters, Haman was overjoyed, or rather, not merely overjoyed. The holy text tells us he was filled with joy and rejoicing, because it was a great honor for him to dine with the king and the queen. To dine with the king and the queen. A great honor. And full of joy, he goes down the palace steps to head home. As he was going down the steps, he sees Mordecai right in front of him. If I may put it in his own voice, there in front of me stood this man, this bringer of bad luck. And when he saw him, Mordecai, there in the courtyard, he was filled with rage, his heart brimmed over with anger, because he saw him. Where is that joy he had? Where is that giddy folly he had? It was blotted out by anger. How wretched people are! Give them all the good things you like. If within their heart there is hatred, malice, envy, sin, they cannot take joy in the good things they have. Let us know this. And for this reason, my beloved, I tell you, do not ask for many good things, but for those that God gives you together with peace. There is no greater blessing in prayer than to wish others the peace of God. For, if you will, suppose you have only bread and olives at home. If you eat this meal, with the peace of God, it is sweeter than the finest sponge cake. If, on the contrary, we eat the most costly delicacies, I do not know what delicacies, nightingale tongues, I do not know what, even the bird's milk, the rarest luxury of all, but you have no peace within your heart. You are wretched. Behold Haman, how royally he was entertained. And yet within, his soul is a storm-tossed ocean. He goes to his house, summons his friends and his wife, Zosara, and says, you know what, the king and the queen invited me, and I dined with them. For this I am happy. He displayed to them his wealth and his glory. He gloried in his riches. He gloried in his renown, that I have so many good things. And moreover, the king honors me so. And also, that he holds the high office of being prime minister. But you know something, he says to his wife and to his relatives. Though the king and the queen invited me, though I am prime minister, though I have such glory within myself, I do not feel well, for, as the text says, none of this pleases me when I see Mordecai, the Jew, in the courtyard. All of this does not fill me. It spoils my whole mood the moment I see that dreadful Mordecai in the palace courtyard. And then Zosara, that ruthless, savage woman, and Haman's friends say, is this what you are grieving over, you poor man? It is very simple. It is the very thing that Jezebel once said to Ahab. What to do in order to seize the field of Naboth? Is it over a single field that you complain? Poor man, listen, let me tell you, says his wife, and the friends too. You will get a pole 50 cubits long, that is, a piece of wood. 50 cubits. 50 cubits is something more than 25 meters, because the Hebrew cubit is about 50 centimeters. So then, in the morning, you will ask the king to put Mordecai to death. You will find a way for the king to have him killed. That is, to give his approval that he be executed. You yourself will take him and hang him up there on the wood. And at midday, when the king and the queen invite you again, you will be overjoyed. Going down, you will no longer see Mordecai in the courtyard. In other words, quickly, quickly. You will say to me, good grief, good grief, 25 meters of wood to crucify Mordecai up there. Ah, it was not that 25 meters were needed. It was that by placing him very high, he could be seen from very far away. Such is the story. That is, it was, we might say, the satisfaction of revenge, a dreadful thing. Now it was evening. The king went to his chamber to sleep, with the prospect that the next day Esther would invite him and Haman for the midday meal. He lay down on his bed, covered himself with his blankets, and waited to fall asleep. But sleep would not come. A strange thing. Sleep would not take hold. He turned over onto his other side. Sleep still would not come. Then he calls a eunuch of his, who was outside his bedchamber, and says to him, I do not know why. Tonight I cannot sleep. Please bring the chronicles of my kingdom to read to me. So the eunuch brought the archive, which contained the histories, the chronicles indeed. That is, the recorded deeds of the royal court. That the king went there, did this, that such a war took place, that he won there, and so on. So the servant began to read. At one point, he reads the following. Two courtiers had formed a band and a conspiracy to kill the king. But a certain Jew named Mordecai warned the king in time, and the conspiracy was foiled, and the king's life was spared. Do you remember this? That it had happened. At that point, Xerxes stops and says to the eunuch, and tell me, what became of Mordecai? Did we give him any reward? No, says the eunuch, keep reading. He read many other things. Morning dawned. And then he says to the two eunuchs, for there were two eunuchs before him, tell me, what can we do for Mordecai? You said we did nothing for him. Well then, we must honor him, of course. This sleeplessness of the king, my beloved, was preparing a story. Or rather, it was preparing the way, yes, a story. Mordecai had to step onto the scene. Who took the king's sleep from him that night? God took his sleep. He moved him to ask for the chronicles to be read, so that Mordecai's good deed would be heard. You will say to me, that a man does not sleep. Is that a miracle? The miracle, my beloved, is not found in some heightening of the matter, of nature, of the events. So much is in the fact that events can come together, can coincide at just the right moment. Let me give you an example, the Red Sea. When Moses struck with his staff, it was divided in two. Read the sacred text to see there, in the book of Exodus, how this happened. A wind blew, it says. It did not become a river. I emphasize, it did not become a river. A south wind blew, so violent, all night long. And the wind, it says, took the water and carried it off to one side, so that the Hebrews were able to cross over there. It was with the wind that was blowing, the south wind, that blew the whole night long. I have a friend and schoolmate, from the first grade of primary school, all the way to the last year of high school, who is now living in England. He once told me something along the same lines, that in northern England, the very same thing had happened. A very fierce wind was blowing, and it stopped the water of the river. The river came to a standstill, that is, it stopped flowing. The rationalist would say, there you are. What miracles are you telling us about? This is a natural phenomenon, my dear friends. God does use the natural phenomenon, which is the wind. But with this difference, he works the miracle at the very moment the Hebrews needed to cross. And this miracle stops at the very moment the Egyptians try to cross. And the Egyptians are drowned. That is the miracle. Remember it. Keep it in mind. So what is so astonishing? What is so strange? Millions of people do not sleep at night. And Xerxes does not sleep. Millions. And if you like, when they cannot sleep, they turn on the bedside lamp. They pick up a magazine, a book, a newspaper, hoping that sleep will come back to them. What is so astonishing? Where is the miracle? The miracle is that this falls between the two banquets of the queen. God arranges things in precisely such a way that the king falls into sleeplessness at that very moment, so that the book is read, so that the very passage is read in which Mordecai had done the king a good service, and thus the king is disposed favorably toward Mordecai. That is the miracle. The next morning, the king is speaking with the eunuchs, and he heard footsteps outside. He asks who it is, and they tell him it is Haman. Tell him to come in. Haman comes in, and the king says to him, tell me, Haman, what shall I do for the man whom I wish to honor? What can I do for that man whom I would like to glorify? Haman, Haman, at once. Where did his mind go to himself? Naturally. Haman, Haman truly was in an ocean of happiness. So then, the king invited me yesterday. And now, he is inviting me again today to the table at midday. It is morning now, and he says to me, how can I glorify the one whom I love and desire? Who else could this be but me, says Haman to himself. And of course, Haman now would have to describe, in exaggerated terms, the manner in which this man ought to be glorified, so that when the king reveals who it is, then naturally, all this glory would fall upon the person of Haman. You see how vain and ambitious people think. But you know that the vain and ambitious man is often put to shame, is disgraced, falls into a pit, and his ambition and his arrogance are turned into a terrible humbling. Well then, says the king to Haman, tell me, how exactly can I honor the one whom I wish to honor? Listen. O king, says Haman, the one you wish to glorify, see to it that your servants dress him in a royal robe, like the very one you yourself wear. Then let them set him upon a horse, and after that let them lead him around through the city adorned. To adorn. If you notice, the word stylizo comes from stali, meaning a robe. That is, to put a robe on someone. Today it carries the sense of putting trinkets and such upon oneself. To adorn. A special grooming. So you will put a robe on him, you will groom him, you will place diamonds and gold upon him, and you will lead him through the city square. And you will set a man there who will cry out and say, the king. This is how he glorifies those whom he loves. Very good, says the king to him. So then, Haman, you will take Mordecai, you will clothe him royally, you will set him on the horse, you will go out into the square, and you will cry out, 'This is how the king honors those whom he loves.'" Take care. See that? Nothing you have just described is left undone for Mordecai. My dear friends, a roof tile from Deliverus. We have the factory in Athens. The Deliverus tile works. If a tile from Deliverus had fallen on Haman's head, his shock would not have been as great as these words of the king were. But what could he do? It was a royal command, and here now comes the shaming. He had been saying these things for himself. They were meant for another. It is something very close, of course, to when the Lord says when you are invited to a meal, do not go and take the first place. Go and take a last one, so that if the master of the house, the host, is keeping the first place for another, and you have gone there, he will say to you, "Friend, come down. This seat is not for you. It is for another." And then, in shame, he will go to take the last place. And if you can find one, because in the meantime the house will have filled up the chairs with the guests, and you will not even be left standing. But if you are worthy, or you are an important person, then he will say to you, "Here, would you like to sit? Please, come and sit here, and it will be to your honor." And there the Lord says, "He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So Haman sees that he himself can be exalted, and now he goes to make his request. This is why Haman went to the palace in the morning. He went to ask for the death of Mordecai, and while he goes to ask for the death of Mordecai, what comes to the surface is the matter of honoring Mordecai. Wondrous is God, my dear friends. God is astonishing. The plans of God are astonishing. Tell me, who worked these things out? Xerxes, Haman, Mordecai, Esther, none of them. God worked them out. One thing only, these two people, Esther and Mordecai, prayed. That was all. And now God composes the whole plan. When all this display in the city concerning Mordecai was finished, Haman returned to his house, fit to burst. Notice, here the holy text says, he returned to his own home, grieving with his head covered. The Hebrew text says that he covered his head. It seems that the prime minister was so greatly shamed, having to proclaim in the city and to declare that the king honors this man, and so on and so forth. The prime minister was so greatly shamed, it seems, that he covered his face. He put on a kerchief, so as not to be recognized. But if we take the Greek translation of the 70, the Septuagint, while the Hebrew reads, as I told you, we would say that this phrase, grieving with his head covered, means that a thunderbolt struck his head, a tile fell on his head, so that he was brought to do this. Oh, how terrible! This arrogant, prideful man to suffer such a blow. But this was only the prelude to what Haman was still going to suffer further on, and he recounts to his wife, Zeresh, and to his friends what had happened to him. He had gone to ask for a death sentence against Mordecai, and he ended up parading him in honor instead. And then what did they say to him? Listen, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to be humbled, is of the race of the Jews, you will surely fall before him and will not be able to withstand him, for the living God is with him. If Mordecai is a Jew, they say, and this business has begun with your suffering the first humiliation before him, then know it well. You are going to suffer still more. And why? Because God, the living God, is with him. Astonishing, my dear ones. We have other confessions like this about the living and true God in the age of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Persians. I remind you only that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian proclaimed by a decree, how powerful the God of the Hebrews is. This came about because the three young men were not burned inside the furnace. All these things were not distant events. How far back were they? A few years. Some decades. They were still alive in the memory of the people. The world knew who the God of the Hebrews was. Marvelous things. But neither Nebuchadnezzar nor the others became worshippers of the true God, for the simple reason that they believed that alongside the true God of the Hebrews, there were also other gods. That is another matter, altogether. Yet they did proclaim that he is a living and true God. That is what matters. And this is what Zeresh and Haman's friends are now saying. Woe to you, poor man. If things have begun this way, while they were still speaking, while they are telling him these things, and he is going on about his own affairs, the servants arrive at Haman's house and tell him, the king and the queen are waiting for you at the table. In haste, Haman leaves them, leaves his house, and goes to the palace. He went to the palace, again to the chamber where only the king and the queen were, there where they eat. Again over the drinking, at the end when they had finished eating. The king says to the queen, Queen Esther, what is your request, and what is your petition? Tell me what you want, and it shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom. So once more he repeats that he can give her a share in the throne beside him. Esther feels that he is now favorably disposed toward her. But what had happened during the night with the king in his sleeplessness and all the rest? Or Haman's plans to hang Mordecai high on the gallows? Up on the wood. The queen knows nothing of all this. God alone knows it. And then she says to him, If I have found grace before the king, let my life be granted me at my petition, and my people at my request. If I have found grace, O king, this is what I would ask of you. Spare my life, and spare the life of my people, for we have been sold. And this word, we have been sold, what is she hinting at? That when the Jews were to be slaughtered, their property would be seized by Haman. He would, of course, pour a great deal of money into the royal treasury, remember, as we were saying, and he would keep the rest for himself. That is why she says, we have been sold, because we were sold off, both I and my people. She does not say my people first, she places herself first, because she binds herself together with the people of the Hebrews. Now she is going to reveal that she too is a Hebrew, for the first time, and that if favor is not shown to the people, then neither should her own life be spared. So if you tell me that you grant me my life, you must also grant the life of my countrymen. And moreover, we have been sold off, both I and my people, to have our property seized, and those who survive the slaughter to be made slaves, women and men. And until now, O king, I have kept silent, but behold, here is the devil who did this deed. Let me give you the phrase, and I overlooked it. That is, I stayed silent, for the devil is not worthy of the king's court. This devil is not worthy of the king and his court, and who dared to say such a thing, says the king, full of wrath. A hostile man, Haman. This wicked one, this wicked, evil man, this Haman who is now before you. When he heard this, the king, full of agitation, was so deeply troubled that he rose, my dear ones, and went out into the garden to decide what he would do next. But since the time has run out, I will continue this coming Thursday. I was astonished when I saw so many people at St. Achilleo's, a very great crowd, on Sunday. Truly I was astonished. They spilled out even to the outside, as you could see. I was astonished, and I glorified God. Of course, as I told you yesterday, the praise belongs to you, because you truly love the Word of God, you care for it, and you want your own lives to change according to the Word of God. And yet, if you consider that I said many people, if you are 500, let us say for a moment, if you are, I do not know. Perhaps you are even fewer, I do not know. Before the 80,000 people of Larissa. What are 500 people? What are they? For this reason, take up a work, bring other people as well, so that they too may hear the word. This is it, take up a work of love. If every lady and every gentleman brought just one more person, at once, you would do it, that would bring it about. I was very glad, though of course this lady is not present, but I will tell you, and to her credit, she did well in what she told me. She brought one of her sisters, and she brought a third sister as well. The second sister and the third came for the first time. They came to the talk for the first time, and so I hadn't yet met them. But the second sister said this, even if you no longer come to the talks, I will come. That means, she said, she had tasted it. It had grown sweet to her, and she felt the need to keep coming. So I will ask you this earnestly. It is a matter of tasting. Doesn't the Word of God say, Taste, O taste, and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord is good. Taste the kingdom, taste it, put it on your tongue. This is what the word is about, taste and see. So if someone gives it some thought, then he'll say, good, I'll stay here. And let me also say something about the brothers from the village. If those people from the village who are over at Kathili would come here to listen, I'm sure that they would stay. But they don't come to taste. And when a person hasn't tasted, he says that this isn't any good. There is the paradox. You'll tell me it is a paradox. Once a young man came to the monastery and wouldn't even eat. I don't remember. Let's say it was a persimmon. I don't recall. Why? John, let's say, won't you eat the persimmon? He says. I don't like it. Have you ever eaten a persimmon before? And he answers, Then how can you know you don't like it? How can you know you don't like it? And he says, because I've never eaten it. He says, I don't like it. Tell me, isn't that irrational? It is the very same irrationality, the very same way of thinking, only it is worse. Why won't you go to hear the word of God? I don't like it. Have you heard it? Go and listen. And if you don't like it, then we won't go again, but he never went at all. That is how great the irrationality is. And now, the great issue is that the devil is the one who puts people into this irrationality. How, my dear ones, will we manage to draw people out of this irrationality? It is a great task. Let us pray. Let us make the effort. Let us say it and say it again. Let us use every means to draw our people, our fellow human beings, out of this irrationality. And so, may God bless you.